You can see we continue our walk through the book of Nehemiah, and in fact this is the penultimate sermon in this series. Next week Sally is going to be wrapping up our series on the book of Nehemiah, and if you've got a Bible and you're watching this, whether that's on your phone or it's a book, I encourage you to turn to the book of Nehemiah and turn to chapter 8 with me, because we're going to be digging into chapter 8 together. Whilst you're doing that, let me remind you that in the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, we see this incredible story of the remnant of Israel. These people who have been in Babylon and then in Persia in exile, coming back to Jerusalem in dribs and drabs, and how this group of people rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and how Nehemiah is in charge of that rebuild and organising everybody. And then we find ourselves in chapter 8, and in chapter 8 we meet a new character for the first time, a man called Ezra, who's a priest. And in chapter 8 he reads the law. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch as some people refer to it. He reads that to all the people who are gathered there. This is what we read in chapter 8 verse 2. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. So the people gather in this square by this place called the Watergate. They're not in the temple where there were restrictions on who could meet there, but they meet as one group together and they ask Ezra to read to them. And Ezra's a priest, he's an important man. And so just before we dig in, let's find out a little bit about Ezra, because he's a brand new character so far in the book of Nehemiah. Well, here's what we know about Ezra. Ezra was a priest and he was in exile in Persia, or before that Babylon as it was known. Much the same as Nehemiah, he was part of these people who were taken away and perhaps was born there or was taken there and was in exile in Persia. He was also sent back to Jerusalem by King Artaxerxes, the same as what happened to Nehemiah, but he came back about 12 years before Nehemiah. And whereas Nehemiah's passion was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Ezra's passion was to rebuild the spiritual life of the Israelites. So he's gone before, he's helped rebuild the temple, and to start to get the spiritual life of the Israelites kick-started again. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that there's a book just before Nehemiah called Ezra. And if you have a Hebrew Bible, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book. So it's a book called Ezra and Nehemiah. We've got them split in our Bibles, but originally they were very much seen as one story. And there's lots of comparisons between Ezra and Nehemiah. They both are men who try and rebuild, one the spiritual life, one the walls, but they're both men who experience opposition to what they are trying to do. So that's Ezra. And as I say, in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we suddenly see their stories coming together. So here's the big idea for what we're going to be thinking about today as we dig into Ezra reading the law to the people. And it's this, that there is power and purpose in God's word. When God's word is read, or when we read it, when we listen to it, there is power and there is purpose in God's word. And you and I know that words are powerful. They're powerful tools. You know, one of the biggest lies out there is that little saying that perhaps you learnt as a kid, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What a load of rubbish that is. Words are powerful. Words can start and end wars. Words can free people or they can enslave people, depending on how they're talked about. Words can move us to tears, to anger, to action, to boredom even. Words can reassure people. They can create culture. They can provoke imagination. You know, if I say the word butterfly to you right now, You're suddenly thinking about butterflies, aren't you? And so words can provoke imagination, but they can also make us think as well. Words can change behaviour. Words are powerful, and God's word is powerful. And in Nehemiah 8, as Ezra gets up to speak, we see that the people recognise that God's word is powerful. They put value in God's word. Look at what they do. If you've got your Bible open there, first of all, the people ask Ezra to read the law to them, to read God's word to them, because they know there's value and there's power in it. But then all the people come together as one. This isn't just something that a few people do. They all want to hear, young and old, men and women, they want to hear God's words preached. And then we find in verse 4 that Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform that's built for the occasion. They've erected a platform so that he can read the law on it. It's not that Ezra's short or that people can't see him. It's that they want to give value to what he's doing. They're setting him above people to say, God's word is important. What you're doing is important. And then look what happens. Ezra reads aloud from, we're told, daybreak to noon. So let's imagine, you know, if daybreak was at 6 o'clock in the morning, this is 6 hours of reading. It's a long time. But he says all the people listened attentively. That's a challenge, isn't it? He reads for 6 hours and everyone listens attentively. That's why from now on, sermons at the Free are going to be 6 hours long. And you're all going to listen attentively because God's word tells us to. Of course we're not. But maybe if you built me a high stage, I might be tempted. They know that God's word is powerful and that there's value in it. But what are they listening to? We know it's the first 5 books of the Bible, but what exactly are they listening to? Just have a think, maybe pause now, but if you think about the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, what events are held in those chapters, in those books? What truths about God and about humanity might they have heard? Now here's some of the things that I thought of that are contained in those first 5 books of the Bible. Of course there's the story of creation, that we're all made in God's image. And there's so much information there telling us about what it means for us then to be human beings. There would have been stories of courage and despair, of betrayal and faithfulness. Stories about family life, about hope. Stories that are painful. The truth there in the Ten Commandments, that there is only one God and we're only to worship God and nobody else. So much truth is contained in those first 5 books of the Bible, but perhaps that overarching, that bigger story that God is faithful even when humanity isn't. Even when men and women walk away from God, they would have heard this story of God's faithfulness, of his goodness, of his commitment to his people, even when we walk away. This is what they would have heard for 6 hours. And it has a powerful effect on the people. If you look in verse 9, what does it tell us they do? It says that they are weeping. They're crying as they hear these stories. It has a powerful effect on God's word is powerful when it's read and when people listen to it. So why do you think they're crying? Why do you think they're weeping when they hear these first 5 books of the Bible read to them? What is it that they've heard that's caused them to weep? You know, I think this is why they're weeping. They're weeping because God's word has presented them with the truth. They saw and they heard, as Ezra read to them, exactly how great and how faithful God is. But at the same time, they saw that they're unfaithful and that they've blown it and they've got it wrong. You see, this is what God's word does to us. when we hear it read. It shows us, and it, sometimes it's uncomfortable, how amazing God is and how faithful and loving he is, but how often we get it wrong. This is what's happened here to these perhaps thousands of Israelites standing in this square by this water gate, perhaps surrounded by the new walls that they've built. They're faced with this unavoidable truth that they've got it wrong, and that's why they've been taken into exile, and that they've missed out for decades on what God had for them. God's word is powerful. Look at what it tells us later on in the Bible, in the New Testament, about God's word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, some famous words. This is from the Message version. It says, every part of scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. This is what happens when we hear God's word read, isn't it? It exposes our rebellion. This is what happened to the Israelites there. It showed them the truth and exposed that they had just walked away, that they had stuck two fingers up to God and said, we're going to do it our way, no matter what you say to us. And suddenly, it's like God's holding up a mirror to them and saying, this is who you are. And so they cry. Later on in the book of Hebrews, it tells us this about God's word. God's powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, laying us open to listen and obey. Nothing and no one can resist God's word. We can't get away from it, no matter what. Man, that's a description, isn't it, of what's happening here to the Israelites. Ezra's reading out God's word to them. They can't get away from it. There's no hiding place. They've got no more defense. And it's almost like God is operating on their hearts and showing them what their hearts are like. And he's laying them open. And there's no hiding place for them. They're weeping because they've been utterly exposed. Their rebellious hearts have been shown for what they are. And so they cry and they cry and they cry and they cry. What have we done? What have we done? Now the Bible calls this conviction. When God shows us what we are like. I wonder if you've ever had that, where God has just pointed out something through his word and you've gone, oh man, yeah, I'm wrong and God's right. Years ago, I remember having passed my driving test. I was about 19 years old and I had a Sea Reg Cavalier. It was kind of like a rust colour. Well, I assume that was the colour and it wasn't just rusty. But it's kind of a reddy brown colour and I loved this car. And I remember I was a student, I didn't have much money and my road tax was due. And I was kind of trying to work out if I could pay for my road tax. And I went to the post office and I ordered 6 months road tax because that's what I could afford. And as the lady gave me my tax disc, do you remember the days of tax discs? And she gave me my tax disc and I walked out of the post office and she'd given me 12 months, but I'd only paid for six. And I remember thinking, wow, God's good. He's blessed me with 6 months extra road tax. I remember going to see a guy from my church straight away. I put the tax in the window of the car and I drove round to his house and I knocked on the door and I said, as I was going into his house, I said, wow, this is incredible. God's good. He's blessed me with 6 months extra road tax. And I explained what happened. And this guy said to me, Mark, that's stealing. God's word says that you are a thief if you keep that tax. He says, take it back right now and go and apologise, because you're not a thief and God's word tells you that you shouldn't be. I remember sheepishly leaving his house and having to go back to the post office and hand back the tax disc and say, I only paid for six and you've given me 12. I was convicted. I was convicted. There was no hiding place. I knew that I'd done something wrong. I tried to defend it. I tried to make up excuses. But I was laid open to listen. I couldn't get away from it. God's word did that to me. And a deep, long listening of God's word or reading of God's word, just like the Israelites did there for 6 hours in one go, showed them who they were and God convicted them of the place they were in. It's a dangerous hobby, reading God's word. We don't do it lightly. There is power within it. The purpose of God's word, very often in our lives, is to convict us. But listen, don't mistake what I'm saying here for condemnation. God will convict us and show us what we're like. But this is different to condemnation. God never condemns us. You know, I've got my nice burgundy jumper on today. And, you know, if I went from here and tucked into a curry, you know, I love eating curry. If I went home and tucked into a curry and was just gobbling it up and it kind of spilt down my mouth and down my beard and spilt and I had curry sauce all down my burgundy jumper, I'd have a choice. You know, condemnation would look at my stained jumper with curry sauce and would say, throw it away. It's useless. It's ruined. There's no more life for that jumper. Throw it away. Conviction would say, Mark, you've spilt curry sauce down your jumper. Take it off and clean it and wash it to get that stain out. That's the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation says there's no way back. That is it. You're finished. Conviction says you need to be cleaned. And in our relationship with God, conviction says we need to go to him to be forgiven. You know, the Israelites here have been shown the truth of who God is and who they are. They've been convicted of decades of having walked away from him, and now they're weeping. They're repentant. They're turning back to God. That's what's happening in these tears. And it's a powerful, godly moment. And what we see in Nehemiah chapter 8 is that then Nehemiah speaks to the people and speaks into this moment. Look at what he says to them. He says, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listen to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So in this powerful kind of conviction, repentance, godly moment, and the crying and the weeping and woe is us, we're turning back to God, Nehemiah suddenly chirps up and says, well, don't weep, celebrate. In fact, don't just have a feast. Go and eat the best food. Go and drink the best drinks. And, you know, I read that and it makes me think that Nehemiah has completely misjudged this moment, that he's not really understood what's going on there. That God is dealing with these people and even he walks and says, let's go and have a party. Come on, let's celebrate. And you're like, no, Nehemiah, man, you've got this wrong. What's going on here in this moment? Yeah, I think one of the stories that Jesus tells in the Gospels can help shed some light on what is going on here. And if you were at our church weekend last week on the Friday night, Steve Rouse, who was there speaking to us, used the story of the prodigal son. And it's that story I want us to think about. You know, in Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories about things that are lost, about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And they've all got the same message. And you know the story, I'm sure, of the prodigal son, that he's a lad and he goes to his father and he says, do you know what, Dad? I kind of wish you were dead now. I want my inheritance now and I want to spend it. And so the father gives his son this huge inheritance. And the Bible tells us the son goes away to another country and he blows it all and wastes his money. Because he's got no money left, he finds himself working with pigs on a farm and in all their filth and feeding them. And there's this moment in Luke 15, and this is what it says. When the prodigal son, when this son came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. You know, I don't think there's a better picture in the Bible of somebody who's convicted by what their behaviour and then repentant and seeing the truth of their situation for what it is. I love that first line. When he comes to his senses, you know, it reminds me of what's happening to the Israelites by the water gate, as Ezra reads. Like they're coming to their senses. Here, the son comes to his senses in this pigsty and says, do you know what? I'm in a mess. I'm going to go back. He's convicted. He's repentant. You know, it's not beyond the realms of possibility here to think he's weeping as well, just like the Israelites were. He's weeping. What have I done? I've blown it. I'm in a foreign land. I'm in exile, away from my father. I need to go back to him. And then the story goes on. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. You know, yes, there's conviction in this story. Yes, there's repentance and there's weeping and there's woe is me. But look how it finishes. There's forgiveness and there's grace. There's a celebration. There's a call to eat and to celebrate. You know, Jesus told this story many years after Ezra read the law to the Israelites. And it's almost... we could almost accuse Jesus of plagiarism here, because it sounds like he's telling the same story. This is what happens here to the Israelite, isn't it? Nehemiah walks in and says, yeah, you've been convicted. Yes, you're repentant and you're weeping, but that doesn't have to be how this story finishes. You can come back to Father. Yes, you've been in exile. You've been another. You've blown it. But you can come back to him. And you can celebrate and you can feast. Why? Because your Father forgives you. Because Father God is a God of grace. We can be fooled into thinking that grace is a New Testament topic, that it's something that only comes when Jesus comes. That's wrong. There is grace. It's a golden thread running right through Scripture, that God is a God who forgives, who when we blow it, who when we're unfaithful, chooses to be faithful to us and chooses to welcome us back and says, you can come back and you can stop crying. You can celebrate and you can have a feast. I love this line, what Nehemiah says to them. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord, Israelites, is your strength. Why? Because it's God's joy and it's his grace to welcome Israel back. And he says, start again. Yeah, you've blown it, but celebrate. Because you can start again. Because you might have been unfaithful, but God says, I am faithful. And you can start again and be faithful to me. This is the power. This is the purpose of God's word. This is what it does to us. When we commit to reading, when we commit to long, deep listenings of God's word. It speaks into our hearts. It's like a scalpel that cuts to the heart. It exposes us. It shows us what we're like. And that can be painful and that can be uncomfortable. Because it convicts us of who we are. And it can drive us to tears sometimes. But that's not how the story ends. This is the power and purpose of God's word. That it finishes with a feast and a celebration. Because we have a Father God who is a God of grace. Here's a few things for us to take away, I think, from this passage. Some invitations that I think we can take away. You know, there's a power and purpose in God's word, and it invites us to value God's word as much as the people do in Nehemiah chapter 8. Do you value God's word in that way? Do I value it in that way? Do I look for opportunities for other people to read it to me or to teach it to me? Do I build high platforms? Do I, in other words, do I hold it in the respect that it's due? And am I prepared to commit time to God's word? I find that very challenging, but it's an invitation from God to us. It's an invitation to allow God's word to convict us, and maybe to allow God's word to bring us to tears sometimes as we see who God is, but also we see who we are. That's okay. It's okay to allow God's word to do that to us. But it's also an invitation to remember that God's word contains a story of forgiveness and grace right the way through. Yeah, there might be moments where we read God's word where we're cut to the heart and we think, man, I've got to change. But that's not condemnation. It's an invitation to repent, to turn back to God, and to start again, and to celebrate and to feast. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and it's my strength. His grace, his forgiveness, running through every page of his word. That's the power, that's the purpose of God's word.